This is the Association for Confessional Theological Studies third annual conference with the Reverend Dr. Kenneth Corby, September 27th, 1998. He was baptized on June 5th of the same year. He attended St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, graduating from there and going on to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, where he graduated in 1948. He was ordained into the Holy Ministry on July 25th, 1948, the Festival of St. James, the same day on which Wilhelm Löhe was ordained. And he was ordained by Pastor Herb Lindemann at Redeemer Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, where he served as second assistant pastor from 1948 to 1951. In 1951, he accepted a call to St. Peter Lutheran Church in Medford, Oregon, where he served from 1951 to 1958. At that point, he accepted a call to Valparaiso University and remained there from 1958 to 1980. In 1963, he earned an STM degree at Yale University. And then the following year, 1964, began studies on a Ph.D. at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. A few years later, he spent a year in Germany in 68-69, working, among other things, at the Löhe Archives in Germany, where he was able to do much research. He received his doctorate, his Ph.D., in 1976 from Concordia Seminary, then in exile. I'll let him say more about that. Shortly after receiving his Ph.D., he accepted a call in 1980 to Chatham Fields Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chicago, where he served until his retirement in 1987. At his retirement in 1987, he moved again to St. Paul, Minnesota, where he served as pastor locum tenens, pastor holding the place together, he says, from 1987 to December of 96. Early in 97, or late in 96 then, he moved to Port Angeles, Washington, where he lives today. In recent years, he has done been doing quite a bit of this kind of speaking, and also for the seminaries. He's been to the former Soviet Union several times, and in fact is leaving this Friday for the Soviet Union again. But I'll let him say more about that. Without further ado, would you help me welcome the Reverend Dr. Kenneth Corby?
Thank you very much. Peter, I think you are an authentic bishop. You immediately insist that the church be divided. And I've always wanted to be a Pharisee, so if you'll let me join the publicans and the Pharisees, we'll have a good time together. And from Cape Girardeau, there's a man down there. You're from Cape Girardeau? Who's the youth minister down there? Been trying to think of his name. Anyway, I can't think of it. I shouldn't have brought it up until I remembered his name.
I'll have to think. There are several congregations.
Yeah. The Lord be with you. Let us pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Make haste to help me, O Lord.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise to you, O Christ. Hallelujah. I'm very honored to be among you, and somewhat frightened. Some of you were at the 50th anniversary celebration that was sponsored by the Concordia Catechetical Academy at Sussex, Wisconsin, the institution of the Peace Lutheran Church. And one of the issues that has been occupying my mind for so much in the last 40 years, 30 years at least, through the Civil War particularly, has been the issue of the authority of the Word of God, and related to that, the pastoral authority. And some of you heard me take a crack at that at Sussex when I talked about episcopal governance. I'm going to be doing that again so that you are going to be hearing some things, I presume, that some of you have heard before. I don't know whether that's going to bore you. If it does, just go to sleep quietly. Or raise your hand and say, is that all you got to talk about, old man? What, can't you talk about anything else? The issue is very troublesome. Because, in my opinion, if you follow the shape of the Augsburg Confession, justification by grace through faith is the critical article of Article 4 of the Augustana, and each of the articles, with the exception of 5, begins item, that is, again, or we also teach, except 5. 5 is the establishment of das Predigtamt, the establishment of the office of the preaching of the Word of God. And it is connected causally with 4. In order for to obtain such faith, God has established. So that justification by grace through faith cannot be isolated from the pastoral office or the office of preaching, which for general non-technical reasons here I'm going to be talking about as the pastoral office. They cannot be isolated from each other. If they are, things go sour. One of the things that goes sour is the papistical development of monarchical papalism. Article 5 is what broke the back of the sacramental system in Rome. It broke the back on that. Secondly, it goes wrong with the church. Some of you have heard me say that the issue in confession and absolution in Rome is that the church will take care of your soul. Holy absolution is you getting right with the church. So it does not alter anything before God, any relationship before God. What it alters is whether you are in sync with or out of sync with the church. That's why the priest can't absolve all of them, all of the sins. Some are reserved for the bishop and some reserved for the Pope himself. So that if you go haywire on that pastoral or that office of the Word of God, the preaching office, you will inevitably, at least it appears that way to me, inevitably go haywire on the church. And we are in a time now in which we are deeply affected by problems about the church. The 150 years of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have been an attempt to answer 2 questions. Are we the church and do we have the ministry? Now, by ministry there, they do not mean every man a minister. They mean, do we have an authorized pastoral office, Predigtamt? I think the question has not yet been answered. Those 2 questions, we're still debating about them. And those of you who will be studying the last book that came out by the College of Presidents, also of that convocation, also be sure to study the letters that came out with it. They are very important documents. They talk like managing bishops, not like bishops carrying an office. And so the issue still is very troublesome, because not only are we internally still trying to decide, and 150 years isn't a very long time to decide an issue like that. I mean, look how long it took to get to the Council of Nicaea, 325. And after everything was settled in 325 at Nicaea, they had to do it again in 380. You know, now that's only 60 years, but don't get in a hurry. From Rotromnus to Marburg is between 900 and 1500, that's 600 years. But the problem is that we live in an environment in which the church has evaporated. And I think it is evaporated by theological intention. If you have a visible and an invisible church, You have one dickens of a time confessing one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And everybody knows what you mean when you say one holy Catholic apostolic. They mean the invisible church. So this little religious group that we got down here can play around all kinds of things. As long as we keep ourselves conservative, in the word, for people, and doing all of those little slogan things, then we're okay. And especially if we're small and vigorously trying to grow. This is just, it's like having St. Vitus dance. You're out on the street jiggling like mad and nothing's going on. So that the evaporation of the church into the individual faith of the believer is church destructive in its consequences. And you know, you guys know as well as I do, I've got 50 years as a pastor. There was some of it, university life, but also some pastoral experience. You know that there are a good number of people who are quite convicted and quite convinced that they can continue to be good Christians without a pastor, without the preaching, without holy absolution, without the Lord's Supper, because they've got faith. And so the issue really is not only the church, the issue is also faith. And we have come into an horrendous problem in terms of defining faith. Tug McGraw, you gotta believe. And the guy who could talk about a peace of mind, faith like a grain of mustard seed. Faith is a kind of tendency. With pietism, faith becomes a conviction. And that is an attack on fiducia, on the trusting to receive what the giver says he gives. God's passion and God's unity is to give us good. There's nothing he wants so much as to give us the good of himself and of life in perpetual joy and blessedness as his creatures. He wants that with all his heart. He bankrupted heaven in order to make that come true. So that giver, the difference between the giver giving and faith as a reception, it's like getting pregnant. It's not like having a conviction about how you'd like to be a mother. It's like getting pregnant. Faith is like eating a piece of meat. It's not reading an essay on how valuable the nutritional value of meat is, or remembering that you once ate a meal. So that this receiving theme, faith as reception, is in some ways, and I have a hard time. I don't know where the eye of the storm is. I keep swirling in the storm. The 20th century and the 19th century seem to me to be the issues of the church. And the issues of the church are the issues of the preaching office. And the issue of the preaching office, if you go with Augustana, and I do, that's my confession, the issue of the preaching office has to do for the sake of justifying faith. So that the swirl that we live in is a swirl about faith. And I remind you, our blessed Lord, the truth himself said, when the Son of Man comes again on earth, will he find? He's not going to find people off email. He's certainly not going to find somebody not in a committee meeting or a task force or somebody getting a new program ready. I mean, he just can't sneak in fast enough to catch us not doing that. But the question is, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? So that I think that, at least insofar as our hours together here, that has given you somewhat of a setting of where we are and what I think I want to do. I want to talk about episcopal governance. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a good, can you fill in the word? Work. Now, do you want the task, the work, or do you want the title? That's the first question. If you're after the title, you can get your retirement, you can see to it you don't rock the boat, and be like good old Aaron. Aaron got to go, he made it. Moses didn't,
fare quite so well. A different sort of thing happened to Moses. But the question of the task, the work of the bishop, to desire that work is to desire a good thing. Now, what I'm going to be doing is talking largely about the bishop. What I want to speak about, however, is applicable to the whole life of the church, because the bishop is a diakonos, he's a deacon, like Christ is a deacon, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as the ransom for many. So that the task of being a bishop, or task of being a pastor, is to be a servant. And a servant that gets a cock and bull idea about some clever message he's going to get in order to succeed is a rebellious, proud, arrogant, hostile servant. He's a lord. He's not a servant. He's a lord over the flock or over Jesus or over God or whatever he can get his hands on. So to be a bishop or a pastor is to be a servant, and a servant who has a message to carry that is for the benefit of the hearers. It's not that he has his office so that he can have some position of prestige and security and personal significance and feel good about himself and all of those good things that ought to be going on according to the way we think. He is existing so that the people for whom the message is intended get the message. And it's not his business to decide what they do with it, but that they get it. And there are certain qualifications about being this kind of messenger and about how you give them the message from the one who is the Lord that sends them. Thus, we are going to be dealing to a great extent with a simple thing, that is, tend to yourselves. Peter, do we have an eraser or something?
Back side of this chart.
Tend to yourselves and to the whole flock of God over which you are the episcopoi, the overseers, which he has purchased with his own blood, or whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of this flock, that the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. So I'm going to talk mostly here in our hours together about tending to yourselves. And you see, sister, this will be part for the deaconess too. In fact, like Leah, I started many of these things out talking to deaconesses, students, first. That's where Leah started doing the stuff that eventually became pastoral work. But talk to yourselves, and there really is going to be a Trinitarian aspect to that. Tend to yourselves, tend to the Word of God. We will devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, service, diakonia, to the Word of God. Tend to yourselves, to the Word of God, and then to your flock. And I'm going to have a section that will be particularly the relationship to the flock. But what I'm going to be spending a lot of time on is really centered in this centered thing. I'm going to be spending time, a lot of time with you, on the life of prayer, the life of the study of Holy Scripture and other theological works. I won't go into too much of beyond the Book of Concord. That is, there are three books, really, that a Lutheran needs. The Bible, the hymnal. Now it's beginning to be a little bit wavery about what hymnal you're talking about. But the hymnal and the catechism. Well, you've got the Book of Concord, and I'm going to say our time has come not to let ourselves or our congregations be satisfied with knowing, once upon a time, Luther's little catechism. That's past. We have now people who have gone through grade school, high school, many college graduates. It's high time that we start treating them accordingly in their theological substance. But as we talk about this, there are going to be some very important things that come up. And one of them is around the word obey. I will not use the liturgy that is published for us that quotes Matthew 28 from the NIV. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. There is no American who can understand that in accordance with the mind of Christ. Obey does not have to mean, first of all, jump up and do something. And Jesus does not use the word for obey. He uses the word teareo, which means hold on to it, cherish it, value it, hang on to it for dear life. Don't let it get away from you. But obey has to do before it is doing anything. It has to do with shutting up and listening. Hip akoe. Bend yourself down under the listening. Hip akoe. O obdire. Out of the speaking is what comes. He may tell you to do something, well then do it. He may tell you to shut up and then shut up. He may tell you to be loved, well then be loved. Don't say, oh, I love you too. Until he finally says, shush up, I want you to listen to me. And our troubles now, our troubles of the young people, nobody will listen to understand. Now I think they're conning us a good number of times, but that's the story. Good number of wives, he doesn't listen. Good number of husbands, she doesn't listen. Good number of congregations, they don't listen. Give somebody an order. Kind of authority on, you know, the authority. I joke, I have a new definition of authority. I give an order and then wait to see what's going to happen. Somebody, but mama, but dad. You know, always got a butt in the middle of the sentence. Obey. Obey means listen. So I'm going to be talking about listening to the Word of God. It's going to be central to what we say about meditatio, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. It will have different refractions in some of these three big words that we're going to talk about. Words that Luther says, this is how you make a theologian or a pastor. Tentatio, oratio, and meditatio. But that Word of God is always central to all of them. And the Word of God, but let me back up. Before I go any further, I want to say something to you. One of the temptations for a person like me who gets invited around is the temptation that he begins to believe some of the things that are said about him. And he begins to believe that he might know something about prayer. My apostolic guidance on that is Romans 8, we do not know how to pray. I say amen. Secondly, disciples are not people who can jump up and play a record in somebody's house and get a decision. Disciples are people who learn from the Master, from Jesus. They learn. We never get beyond being disciples. So it makes Jesus different from all other teachers. The better your other teachers are, the less you need them. The better they are teaching, the less you need them. The more you learn of Jesus, the more you need him. You don't get less, you get more. So that this business of listening to a life of prayer, listening in the life of prayer, has to do with two simple things, and I will expand this. It has to do with the simple assumption. And I was such a smart aleck when I was young. Prayer is just like talking with God. And I used to just slice people up when they said that. You know, talk to the man upstairs. Well, there's a lot of hooey about that. But I was too smart alecky, and I forgot to listen. For when you talk, you can only learn to talk by what you hear. You cannot learn to talk unless you listen. And so if we're going to talk the language of God our Father and the language of His holy bride, His beloved church, then we've got to listen to the language of the Father and of the church. We can't just get so brilliant that we go off and make up our own. We can, but that's our own God. And we go off muttering to ourselves forever in hell. And yet, there is something in conversation. And many times, we are like petulant teenagers. I'm not going to talk to the old man. I know what he'd say anyway. I don't talk to my mother. I know what she'd say anyway. Just same old story. You same stuff. And they don't understand. I don't know. That's the way we treat God. I'm not going to talk to him. And the pastors, the trouble for me with the pastors is, I think that the biggest problem is just sheer laziness. And I must say, there's nothing really that I can do about laziness. If you were my horse and I had my good spurs on, I could do something with my spurs if you were my horse. But that's not what you are. But I think that the problem, one of the big problems, is laziness and simply bad habits, disorderly habits. Now, that sounds very harsh, and God may accuse me of accusing the innocent. I think right now I'm ready to take that accusation, accusing the innocent. The second thing is, even deeper than that, laziness is fed by a kind of boredom, which puts us always at the edge. Those who are inter esse, in the middle of being, those who are in the middle, are not bored. It's the ones who are over on the edge that get bored. And that boredom is probably fed by fear. Fear that nobody cares, nobody's listening. Who's listening anyway? Pastors often ask themselves, they preach to a congregation, who's listening to me? And that question of mistrust, there's no point in it. Who's listening? Do I pray off into the vacuum? And most of us have learned to pray that way. I did. God have mercy on me if I'm wrong in this, but I think it's so. I was learned to pray about the will of God conditionally. If it is your will. And finally, I say now, well, you smart aleck, if you don't know God's will, sit down and study it first, and then make up your mind what you want, and then ask God for it. Our Lord did that. Take it away, he said. He didn't put it in the subjunctive. If it is your will, take it away. He lets that up to his shrewd disciples and his disciples who can't quite, don't have the boldness to trust him. And then, when he made up his mind, then he had something he submitted to his Father. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And so, do you know the man, the John 5 man? 38 years he'd been lying beside the pool, you know? Remember that story? Now, granted, I'm hamming it up a little bit. Jesus comes up to him and says, you want to be healed? Remember that? What was the guy's answer? For 38 years I've been lying here, and every time the water's troubled, somebody else gets in before me, I never get over there and get healed. Remember his answer? And all Jesus asked him was, do you want to be healed? That's all he asked him. So that learning to listen is also learning to make up your mind. That faith, that when God says, this is what I tell you, I want you to do this. I want you to pray. God says, this is what I promise to do. I'm going to hear you and take care of you in toto. No evil will come near your dwelling. And this is how I want you to discipline your congregations to pray. Now, if you listen, then you can begin to talk back to God. You can carry on a conversation. So four things are necessary in a conversation. You face to face. And I really, it's very awful to be a doctor in the church and a teacher, because and a preacher. As I go around and I listen to people, listen to pastors, lead the congregations in prayer, and listen to the pastors preach. And what gets me, I think, most of all, is when the pastor ends up the prayer and he forgot where he started. Well, if he's so bored, he's not paying attention to the prayer, why should God pay any attention to it? You know, he starts out, oh, Jesus, we give blah, 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 blah. And this we ask in Jesus' name. You know, somewhere his belt slipped in between. So, as if he were sort of reeling off a speech. And all these announcements that get slipped in. We pray for John. You all know that John had an accident 2 years ago. A tire blew out of his car and a truck hit him and he fell into a ditch. And that's part of the prayer. As if God didn't read the Lutheran Witness. There must be face to face. That's why all praying starts with the answer. Jesus is God's answer to your prayers. He is the Amen. He is the answer. He is God's answer. So you start, not as an agnostic, if it is your will, or here's my life, do with me what you want. You start out with some knowledge. So there's a face-to-face conversation. Secondly, there's a courtesy. That when one's talking, the other doesn't interrupt. You listen. And then when the speaker stops to listen, then, buddy, you talk. It's your turn now. Third, you must have a common language. And finally, you must be on the same subject. Well, in a way, then, that sums up the kinds of territories we're going to cover. And yet, that is not to say the territories that we're going to cover are going to be exhausted with that. You probably will be exhausted, and I don't know, maybe I will too. But what I'm going to be doing is another couple of things. One of them is, how do you study Scripture? Now, I am no biblical scholar. I don't have a doctorate in exegesis or eisegogics or hermeneutics, and I am not an academician, although I have at one time cut the muster for the academic standard for the doctorate. That's not what I am. I'm a pastoral theologian. That's what I am. And what I'm trying to do in some ways is I'm trying to teach you and to encourage you. Maybe I don't need to teach you. You may already know that. But certainly to encourage you that the great expositors of Scripture for centuries in the church were not the academic theologians. They were the bishops, guys like you, who had to preach 100 or 200 times a year. You got it pretty easy. You preach only 50 or so. But they had to preach often. And the great expositors of the Scriptures are not the people who can read everybody else's footnotes and tell what was wrong with the Tübingen school in the 19th century. That's very important. Don't denigrate that. God be praised, we've got men and women like that. But expository preaching is the authority to say what God says in the canonical Scriptures, which are our norm. And to say it about the people who are listening to us. So we have to know those Scriptures. We have to know the confession of the church. We can't just say, I just go by the Bible. Baloney, you don't go by the Bible if you just go by the Bible. Because there's a whole batch of confessions where the church has fought all of her big battles in the past. But what you say finally, John 3:16 does not have your name in it. But when you preach to somebody who is in distress, you name them and you say, that's you. And if they're a little bit honky about it, you can say, I command you to believe it. I'm telling you that's the way it is. That, to me, is the authority. That you expound the Scriptures in conformity with the mind of Christ and His church for the people who are listening to you or the person you are talking to. So that this business of how do we study the Scripture is going to take quite a bit of our time, and I will try to help you out. And I want to give you time to talk back and to ask questions. But for the immediate moment, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you would, please. Now, I want you to read verse 10. I want to have just one person read 10 through 20 so that we get the whole sweep, and then we're going to go back and look at it particularly. Would you do that, please? Somebody, laut, langsam, und deutlich.
10 through
20? 10 through 20 of 6.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking a shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
I'm not going to talk too much at this time about the warfare character of the pastoral office. I have discovered in myself, and I'm hearing it entirely too frequently, that people who get injured in the pastoral office, and they have some awful words for their congregation. The alligators are after me. I mean, the baptized believers of God are called alligators. And a lot of complaining about the congregation. I have said, and probably it's inappropriate again for some of you, are you Chad? I thought I recognized that book. Welcome. Peace be with you, Chad. Oh, gosh. Excuse me. I have said to them, quit your whimpering. When you joined the army, you did not sign up for R&R perpetually. And you're going to be very embarrassed when you sit around the Lord's table. The king says, well, now, where are your wounds, man? And you don't have any. Now, I don't mean that we should be belligerent, bellicose, difficult to get along with. The instruction to us are to have meekness and humility and patience and long-suffering, and forbearing. But nevertheless, we are engaged in a mortal conflict. And it's not between good and evil, and it's not just that the president does some naughty things, and the rest of us click our tongue while we do our naughty things. The high places are not that. This means it is a battle of the life of the spirit, evil spirits that are death, and the Holy Spirit, and the angels, that is the preachers, and the other creatures who serve this one. So Paul tells us to be equipped with the armor, doesn't he? Now, what I want to concentrate on for our attention right now, I'm going to come back to this suffering of the pastor, when I spend some time with you on the development of a Beichtspiegel, an instrument for the examination of your heart and conscience before you make confession to your father confessor. I am just utterly, utterly surprised at the frivolous notions of sin which are dominating us. And if you have a frivolous notion of sin, then you can jolly well get along with a frivolous Savior. You don't really need anybody with the blood and guts of Calvary or the heavy wine of the Lord's Supper or the heavy word of holy absolution. If you got a little simple little sin, you get the thing managed and you're okay. As long as you feel good about yourself and got power, that's what counts. Feel good about yourself and be empowered. Everybody wants power. Nobody's interested in the grace of God anymore. They want power. I'm going to be talking about that, so what I want to move to is the praying part. Now, do you remember the old grammatical principle? When you have a participle, the participle is governed by the finite verb. You understand? You remember that? How many of you remember that? Very good. Oh, you're better than the average, way above average. All right. Does anybody have a new King James translation? Would you read now? Start where it says, take the sword of the Spirit, where the first finite verb is take, toward the end.
Take the helmet.
Helmet of salvation and?
Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always.
Did you hear that? The NIV has a point of period there and a finite verb out of praying. I go with the Greek and with the King James. That finite verb is you take the sword of the Spirit, and how do you take it? How do you take it?
Praying.
So that the study of the Word of God that I'm going to be underscoring for you is this is the mode of study. Now, I'm not talking about substitution for hard grammatical or lexicographical work or isagogical work or archaeological work. This is not a substitute. This is finally the way the study of the Word of God comes to its fruition in the bishop's life. Now, I want you to look at that. Read that again. Laut lang zusammen deutlich. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. I like that, the salvation. You know, you got to guard your head. I'm going to be talking about repentance and the way you think about God. That's the great violation of the first commandment. And the great, when I talk about tentatio, the great temptation, the great one, is our misconstruing what God is like. Our misconstruing that. And then follow the other things. But now listen, helmet of salvation, get your head protected, man. Now, taking the sword of the Spirit, praying. Go ahead now.
Which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Isn't there an intercession in there somewhere? Did one of the translations have intercession?
All kinds of prayers and requests.
Yeah, that's... what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be spending a specific time talking about pumping iron with your prayers, how you learn to pump iron. There are five different kinds of prayers that are expressly described in the New Testament, and I want to talk about that. Right now, I don't want to pursue that particular point. What I want you to notice is two things about your office as pastor, as bishop. And this would be applicable in some derivative ways for the deaconesses. Your office, first of all, you take that sword of the Spirit. That is the one weapon you have. And I'm going to be talking about the temptations for success when I talk about tentatio, trying to find all sorts of clever tricks to get tricky dickies done. You have one weapon, the sword of the Spirit. You take that with prayer, praying. And along with that, the second thing, there is no way that your congregation or your requests to your congregation do not include them praying for you in the same way that you are duty-bound to be praying for them. So look at that again. Praying what? With all petitions and with watchfulness and with supplication. For what? What was the point? That I might have a mouth bold to speak the mystery of God. The dependence of God's... No, let me put that a different way. We do not need to be anxious about what we are achieving with the Word of God, but by God we need to be anxious about begging God to make it fruitful in the catechumens we have, in the congregations we preach to, in the conversations we have. We have to be the beggars. We can't manipulate what's going to go on in them. or what God chooses to do. Remember, God works with his Spirit when and where it pleases him. But we can be full of supplication, watchful, praying that I may open my mouth and speak boldly the mystery. Because you remember, after all, I am in jail. That is, I've got my restrictions too. I can't do everything I want to do. Now, I want to underscore that about what we're going to be studying when we talk about take heed to yourselves. And this attention to the Word of God in the life of meditation, prayer, and temptation. I think we'll take a 5-minute break. First of all, the break will begin with, do you have any questions or comments you want to make right now? If not, then we'll take a 5-minute break that you can just go get some fresh air in the little white packages that come in some people's pockets. If you realize it or not, I have a certain amount of anxiety about what I'm going to be saying, because I think that there are two things that have to be said in advance. Number one, you have to ask the question, are you describing the way you live, or are you just describing something else? So that question is the same question you have, that you will be exhorting your people to have their prayers and their catechism study at home, and you have neglected to do it in your own house. And the devil will have fun with you, throwing you around like a ping pong ball under a driving wind, just going every direction. You have to face that fact. The second one is, I have